certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go, now watch us, into Judea again. And if you remember where we've been, in our account here, he has left Judea, and now he's heading back that way. Now, if I were to ask you to list some of the most famous events in Jesus' ministry, in fact, let's just try that, okay? The crowd is slightly down. We don't have the normal 500 people here on a Wednesday night. So you should be able to get around. I wonder what people think when they hear these videos. They're like, oh, what kind of church is that? 500 on a Wednesday night? Yes, on a good night. Maybe someday. All right. So anyway, if I were to ask you, what are some of the more famous events in Jesus' ministry? Something that, you know, you think, oh, yeah, this is something that big happened. Okay, we're looking for volunteers. Who can name me something? Okay. Other than that one, okay. Give me something else. What would be one of the more famous events? Yes. His resurrection, okay. Okay, something prior to his death. Something. How about, watch it. Feeding of the 5,000. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes, feeding of the 5,000. That would be one. Give me another one. Jairus' daughter. Yeah, that's a famous one. How about walking on the water? What's that? Oh, I stole your thunder. I am sorry. Walking on the water. Okay. One of the ones that a lot of people mention is watering the wine. I'm not sure why they always mention that one. Maybe they have other reasons for mentioning it. Feeding of 5,000, walking on water, watering the wine. Those type of things jump out at us. And my guess is this, as we saw from already two people tonight, if I were to ask you some of the most famous events, one of them is going to be the raising of Lazarus. Probably in the top five, maybe the top three of the if you, you know, just top of your head answer, the raising of Lazarus. So it's one of the more famous events of Jesus' ministry. So even though this event is, I think, well-known and probably well-preached, you've probably heard many sermons about it as well, I think there's something still we can glean in the context of the study we're having, this chronological study. So let's look just for a moment at the idea of the time frame, where Jesus is at the moment, and then we'll go from there and apply some lessons for us. So let's go back to chapter 11, look at verse 3. Therefore, his sister sent unto him. So he's not in Bethany. He's outside somewhere. So his sister sent unto him a messenger. And here's a message. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Drop down to verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode two days still in the same place where he was. Well, wherever he is not in Judea, because the next verse, Jesus says, let us go into Judea again. So he's not in Judea. He's somewhere outside of Judea. So we understand now from our text that he has not yet got back to Judea. So what we think, if we were to try to figure this out, it probably looks something like this. He has been traveling in the outer-lying areas, in probably mostly in Perea, maybe a little bit in Galilee, a little bit in here, but mostly right in here is where he's been traveling. And it seems like he has made a big loop coming back down, maybe over here somewhere. And down here is Bethany, out by Jerusalem. Eventually, if you follow the text, he'll be up in Ephraim. And here's Jericho, another famous place that he's going to visit here pretty soon. And so, here's where Jesus is, and Bethany is over here. And that's about a day's journey, which is important to understand. That's about a day's journey where Jesus is, about a day's journey away. So we see in verse 6 again. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still. Where is that? He hasn't left yet. And then if you go down to verse number 17. Then when Jesus came to Bethany, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. So it seems like as soon as he died, he's put in the grave, not involved in anything, but right in the grave. And so we see there that Jesus is not in Judea. He's not where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are located. He's outside of that. He's getting ready to come back into Judea. He seems to be a day's journey away. That's the majority opinion about that. Now, if we were to try to line this up in a time frame, based on him being in the grave 4 days. He waited 2 days. He gets there. So you put it all together. And let me just say, when you go through the days like this, one of the things you understand, that Jewish way they count the days is slightly different than us. If we were looking at a Jewish day, today, right now, at this moment in time, we'd be Thursday, not Wednesday. Their day started at 6 p.m. We've already got into the next day. And the reason is, if you go to Genesis, the Bible says the evening and the morning. We think of morning and evening. The Jewish people thought about evening and then morning. So that's kind of how they looked at it. So sometimes when we look at these 4 days and things like that, it's kind of hard to jive, but you got to understand it from the Jewish perspective here. So if we were to put all this together, here's what it seems like what's happened. There was one day for the messenger to get where Jesus is. Okay, that's a day's journey. Then, let's just say it was Monday. Okay, so here's Monday, he's traveling. Tuesday and Wednesday is 2 days that he waits, and then Thursday he comes. So there's going to be a 4 day. Now, if that's true, then this is what it means. That even though Lazarus was alive when the messenger left, he was dead by the time the message got to Jesus. So when the messenger comes and says, Lord, the one you love us, let's go back to the message, verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, Jesus knew the truth is, no, he's dead. Now, no one else knew it there. You say, well, why not? Well, because there's no telephone, there's no way to communicate it, just by message. And so it seems like Lazarus is at the point of death, and by the time this messenger gets to Jesus, Lazarus is already dead, and yet Jesus still waits 2 more days. He didn't say, oh, let's go help them, they're grieving, or let's just see what we can do to comfort them. That wasn't it. He said, we're still going to wait 2 more days, and then we're going to make the journey back to where Lazarus is. So he's probably dead by the time Jesus got the message, but yet Jesus still waited. Now, let's shift gears slightly. We often focus, when we get to this account, and rightfully so, there's nothing negative about the statement. I'm just saying this is what we do. We often focus on Lazarus' resurrection, because that's really what it's about. It's about the resurrection of Lazarus. That's the main thrust of our text. So that's what we usually focus on. But we're also, within this, we need to consider something that is maybe like under the surface slightly. I think it's pretty evident to see, but it's not as evident as the resurrection. And so we often focus on the resurrection, but also we have to consider Jesus' relationship with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, this is not like some of the other miracles that has occurred. Lazarus is not some beggar along the road that Jesus met. This is not a stranger that comes up to him that Jesus doesn't know who he is. Remember the woman had the issue of blood for 12 years? It's not like that. It's not like someone just sending a messenger out of the blue. This is someone that Jesus knew. And so it's not simply the miracle, but it's the relationship that Jesus had with them, connected with that miracle, I think, that teaches us some insight, some lessons I think that's good for us. So this family, this Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, is a family that's well-known, obviously well-loved, and by many theologians, deeper thinker people who looked into it, it seems like Jesus has spent many times there and has this close relationship with them. So what can we glean from this, from our Bible study tonight? Well, we're going to look at it from the relationship side and then look at what's happening through that relationship that Jesus has with them. 4 things I want to share with you. Here's number one. It is possible to have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus. It is possible. Now, the reason let's just go to verse 3. Therefore, sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then in verse number 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it's not just that they're saying, hey, you love us. It's evident from Scripture that Jesus did love them. And so it is possible to have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus. Obviously, Jesus loves the world. We know that, right? Is there any verse you think of that tells us that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But also we need to understand there's a personal side to that. That I individually can have this relationship with the Lord. So this idea of loving Jesus, okay, this idea of loving Jesus is not just church talk. It's not just something we talk about in church, but it's not real. It's just kind of an abstract thought that we never accomplish. it should be something concrete, something that's real in our life. So this idea of loving Jesus, not just church talk, but it could be a reality in a believer's life, and it should be a reality. So we can have a deep, abiding relationship, now watch this, relationship with our Savior that is evident to those around us. Whatever this relationship he had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it was evident about it. There was no hidden secret. It wasn't like people said, oh, is that right? Well, I didn't know you loved them. It was evident, it was clear from our account that Jesus loved them. People knew, they knew that Jesus loved them, okay? And it was evident that Jesus loved them. So not only can we have this relationship, but we can have it in such a way that is evident that we have this relationship. Now, we know very little about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, really, if you think about it. If I were to ask you, well, what do you know about him? Well, he spit at their house. He was eating that one time where Mary and Martha was kind of going at it. He went and raised Lazarus, and he goes in another time where Mary anoints his feet or head or both. I can't think about what. He did one or the other or both. And so Mary anoints him, but other than that, not too much. They're not the traveling disciples. Okay, they're not part of that. As far as we know, they're not part of it. But yet, there is a clear love that Jesus has for them and they have for Jesus. There's this relationship. So I would say this then, it should be the goal of every believer, now watch this, to unashamedly love Jesus. And that everyone would know that about them. People ought to know that you love the Lord. If you went up to someone and said, you know what, I love Jesus, and they go, huh, really? I would never guess. That's a problem. Really, they ought to say, yeah, I know, you're one of those church people. You're one of these Jesus people. You're one of those. I know all that. I can already tell. I can watch it, and I knew that about you. Now, they may mean in a negative way, or maybe not, but it should be something that's evident. Now, think about this statement. If God's love for us is evident, let me stop. Do you think his love for us is evident? Do you think he's ever personally done something to show his love? Yeah, obviously Calvary, right? But let me tell you, every day he does things. Did you wake up alive this morning? That was the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Did you breathe any at all today? Did you have something to eat? Did you have anyone to show you love, compassion? All we know about love really comes from the Lord. We love people because we're just emulating the love that God has for us. So it is evident that God loves us. Then why should not our love for him to be evident as well? Why should it be a guess? If I said to you, if I came to you and said, can you think of anything that God has done to show you love? You ought to say, yes, I can tell you many things. And then let's reverse the question. Can anyone see what you've done to show that you love him? And it should be as evident our love for him. Now, I'm not saying our love for him is equal to his love for us, but it should be as evident. There should be something in our life that shows that we love him. And you see this in this personal relationship that they had with Jesus. Here's just people, just average people, but the Lord loved them, and they loved the Lord, and there was no shame about that. It was evident in their life that there was this love for the Lord. So it is possible, as believers, to have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus. That brings us to a second thought, and that is this. Number two, the one who loves God the most will still go through trials. So we talk about loving the Lord, and somehow in our brain, what clicks is that we reach a level where everything is hunky-dory, peachy-keen. I know that's kind of deep talk there. Hunky-dory, peachy-keen, those are technical Greek words. It means everything's A-OK, copacetic in your life. Okay, so that's how we think. Because if I get to this level of great love for the Lord, then everything is going to be okay. But that's not what you see in this story. It is evident they love Jesus. It is evident that Jesus loved them. But they're the ones who are going through this deep trial at this time in their life. So the one who loves God the most will still go through trials. Look at verse 21. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. This is someone who's broken, someone who's just really grieving because of the death of her brother. So as we think about this statement, add to it and come up with this statement. This relationship of love does not prevent us from having times of frustration and doubt. think what surprises us at times, as we grow as a believer, when we still have times when we doubt the Lord and frustrate Him. Because we almost think, I'm going to get somewhere in my Christian life where I'm never going to doubt God again. There is a place. It's called when you die and go to heaven. There's always going to be some doubt. Let me ask you, do you think Satan's going to let you live on earth and never try to cause you to doubt? When we saw Adam and Eve, did he go, wow, look, perfect people, let's leave them alone? No, he said, let's go at them. And so the more we draw closer to the Lord, it's not like all of a sudden all the problems are going to go away. So there's still going to be times of doubt, and there's still going to be times of frustration. Just because we're saved and we're trying to live for the Lord and we love the Lord and we're trying to follow the Lord doesn't mean all of these things are going to be gone. Now, hopefully we grow and we can deal with them, and maybe there's not as many, or maybe we deal with them better than we did at an earlier time and we weren't as grown in our faith, but there's still those times that go through. Hold your place in John 11. Go with me to Luke 10. Let's look at this group of people who love the Lord and the Lord loved them. Let's see how they acted. We're gonna sneak over to their house and we're gonna kind of look through the curtains. Well, that'd be from the inside. So we're gonna kind of peer through the window. We're gonna watch. We're gonna listen. How are these people living? They love the Lord and the Lord loves them. And what would we notice? Maybe I bet. Here's what I bet. I bet they're all. It's like wahoo, wahoo. What is that? The Grinch people. The Whoville. And so we're thinking, I bet Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all just holding hands going, wahoo, wahoo, wahoo. I don't know the rest of the song. Wahoo, wahoo, I don't know, whatever. And I bet they're just singing Kumbaya, and they're like, after you, what's the two chipmunks? Chip and Dale, thank you. I'm all over the place, aren't I? You're like, no, there's no chipmunks in the Grinch. Okay, this is a new story. Remember the two, you've got to follow my thinking here. Before I even say it, just stay with me. So here, remember, Chip and Dale, they go, after you. No, after you. No, I insist after you. Okay, right. So, oh, no, after you. And so we think this is how, I bet this is how they are. They're nice to each other. They love each other. And I'm sure most of the time maybe they're that way. But let's notice on this day what happens. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Peeking in the window, we're watching a family that loves God and God loves them. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, same folks, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now watch this. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And so Mary got up and helped her because she loved Martha. So, didn't say that. And came to him, now Martha, and came to him and said, Lord, I know what you're doing. Is so important, and I'm glad Mary is sitting there listening to you. Oh, I love, that's not happening either. Notice what she says. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bear therefore that she helped me. She's upset. She's frustrated. And so even in a situation where there's people who love the Lord and the Lord loves them, there's still times of frustration that happens. Let's go back to John 11. Look with me in verse 21. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, I'm glad you're here, and I believe. Nope. Here's what she says. Lord, if thou hadst been here, I think for a moment, humanly, he couldn't have been there. Because by the time he got the message, Lazarus already dead. He couldn't have been there to heal Lazarus, could he? Now, I understand that he's God, and Jesus could do all things. I'm just looking at him from the perspective of Martha and then later Mary. Okay, he couldn't have been there. So maybe they're thinking, well, if you weren't out preaching everywhere else and you were around here, if you really loved us, you should have stayed close to home. I'm not sure what her thought was, but I can tell you this. She's upset with the Lord. And she's kind of blaming the Lord. Wouldn't you say, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So it's a time of frustration, a time of doubt, a time of complaint. These are from people who love the Lord, and the Lord loves them. Look at verse 32. Now, here's what I find interesting. Look what Mary said. Sorry, Martha said. Lord, I want you to notice the words here. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. 11 words. Okay? Look at what Mary says. Verse 32. Then when Mary just come where Jesus was at home, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Exact same 11 words. Could it have been that they were sitting around talking to each other? Like, where's Jesus at? Because they're saying the same thing to him. And almost when two people are saying the same thing, I would think that they're talking to each other. I don't think that they're trying to manipulate Jesus, but it seems like they were talking together and they said, you know what? If Jesus was here, he wouldn't have died. You're right. If Jesus was here, he wouldn't have died. So when Martha shows up, she says, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And Mary shows up and says, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. They're both doubting. They're both frustrated. But yet, these are people that love the Lord, and the Lord loves them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't call fire down and burn them up. He isn't hitting them with lightning bolts. These are people he loves, and they love him. And what I'm telling you, even though we love the Lord, even though we have this personal relationship, understand we go through trials, we go through times of doubt, we go through times of frustration. Now, with that thought, it is hard. It is hard when you go through a trial to align the fact of God's love with the feeling of our pain. We love him. And we know he loves us. But I know how I feel. And it's hard to take two things that seem to be polar opposite and line them up. It just doesn't work. Just they can't connect. I love him. He loves me. I really hurt. How could these be both true? So that's what I would tell you this. That is why our faith must be built on God's word and not our feelings. Because you're not always going to be able to align the fact of God's love and the feeling of the pain. And so what you say is this, I feel the way I feel. But what I believe is God loves me and I love him. Why? Because this is what the Bible tells me. Go back to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now watch this. Here's a question. Believest thou this? Not how do you feel about it. Believest thou this? She said to him, yea, Lord. So now you see a kind of switch. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. Sometimes in these trials and these painful times that we go through, even though we love the Lord and the Lord loves us, we have to stop and say, I'm going to build my faith on what the Bible says, not what I feel. Because what I feel is frustration. What I feel is doubt. What I feel is anger. What I feel is different pain that's going through my body. My heart is broken, but I believe what the Lord is telling me. So it's important we understand the one who loves God the most will still go through trials. Third lesson, based on this story, is this. God uses trials to glorify Christ in the lives of believers and unbelievers. To glorify Christ is to lift him up, get people focused on him. And so the Lord brings us through trials, even though he loves us, we love him. Why? Because he's trying to point people back to Jesus. Go with me to verse 14, chapter 11. And then said Jesus to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, notice what he says next. And I am glad for your sake, he's talking about his disciples there, that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him. So he said, I'm glad that I wasn't there. He died, because what I'm going to do is going to help you, is going to build your faith. You're going to believe something based on what's going to happen. Now I'll go down to verse number 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You just stop. Could Jesus have raised Lazarus from the dead and never shown up? Sure. I mean, he's God. He could have stayed, my map was way gone. He could have stayed way over here in Korea and just said to the messenger, just go back, he's already alive again. He could have just spoke it and it would have happened. But yet Jesus said, I need this to happen. I need them to die. Yes, I love them. I know they're going through a trial, but I need this to be to teach my disciples a lesson, but also the ones who are gathered around. They need to learn something about this as well. drop down to verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did. Next three words, believed on him. That's why sometimes we go through trials. So people see what Jesus does in our lives. He's lifted up, and there's opportunity for them to believe on him. Now, if we love Jesus as we profess to love Jesus, then we should be willing to go through any trial that brings others into that same relationship that we have with him. If we really love him, we ought to want everyone else to be in love with him. And sometimes for that to happen, we have to go through trials in our own life so that others can come to that time. It's kind of selfish and I think it lacks true love when we say, Lord, I just want to be me and you, but them people I don't care about. Oh, yeah, okay, I do care about them, but I don't care enough for me to have to suffer for them. And that, I think, smacks of lacking true love. So if we love Jesus as we profess to love him, then we should be willing to go through any trials that brings others into that same relationship that we have with him. That should be our, I think this should be our goal, what we're looking for. Okay, if I'm going through a trial, how can Christ be lifted up? If I'm going through a problem, how can I point people to Jesus through this? Therefore, the main motivation, let's go back to chapter 11. Look at verse 4 before I show you. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now think with me. When he says this, Lazarus is dead. He said, this sickness is not to death, but Lazarus has died because of the sickness. So the understanding isn't, he's not telling the disciples, don't worry, Lazarus won't die, because most likely it seems like Lazarus is already dead. What he's saying is, that's not the point of it. That's not the goal of it. That's not what... The sickness didn't come into the situation just so Lazarus could die. The sickness came into the situation so that the Son of God might be glorified. So, you're looking at a family that God loves. Jesus loves them. They love Jesus. There's a lot of interaction, it seems like, between them and Jesus. He's eating at their house. There's time of conversation. There's just a deep abiding love. Now think about it. And the Lord purposely allows a great heartache. It almost seems like God is cruel. But the thing is this. And I don't mean to be unkind when I say it, but here's what we're going to realize. We're already saved on our way to heaven. They're not. They're going to die and spend for eternity in hell. Why should we not be willing to accept some heartache and heartbreak along the way? If it changes their eternal state. Sometimes that's what it takes. Except a wheat of corn fall into the ground and die. It abides alone. Sometimes we got to die to ourselves so that we can bear fruit to the Lord. And that's what you see in this family. The Lord, they love the Lord. The Lord loves them. They're going through this trial. Why? So that Christ can be lifted up. So therefore, the main motivation of the Christian life is a deep, abiding love for God. We talked last week about duty, and duty, we talked about the safety net, and that is true. Duty is the safety net. But that's the reserve tank. That's not where we live all the time. Love, a devotion to them should be the main motivating force. Let's just take a moment. Let's look at another scripture. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Obviously, other things that being taught as well in these verses, but what we're talking about runs through these verses. We'll pick up in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. 7-15. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live in themselves, but in him which died for them and rose again. little bit ago. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ is a new creature, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we died to those things. That's the old life, selfish and self-centered. Now we're living for the Lord. Now he's the focus. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses in them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. That's the main focus. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So basically what he's saying is, the whole motive behind Paul's ministry was this love of Christ constrains us. We're willing to die to ourselves. It's not about us anymore. It's about reconciling people. Let's move on. One more statement about this. Our love for God may not remove the pain from the trial, but it does, I believe, bring peace to the trial. When we realize the Lord loves me, I love him, this is a very painful time, but there's a peacefulness because I know the Lord can use this to glorify himself. I don't know how, always, but there's a certain peacefulness about it, that the Lord is using my pain, my trial, my hurt, to lift up Christ and maybe bring someone else to a saving knowledge of him. So God uses trials to glorify Christ in the lives of believers and unbelievers. And then number four, our last lesson tonight, and that is this. Our relationship with God makes us both a testimony and a target. When we have that type of relationship, when the Lord is the supreme love of our life, and we're, even through trials, we lift up Christ, we talk about Christ and say, you know, in all things, Christ is be honored and magnified. That's a great testimony. It also makes it a target. Because people, even, sad to say, even fellow believers who aren't living that way are convicted by how you're living. And so instead of rising up, trying to be a better person, they'd rather tear you down. Sometimes that's true. Other believers attack you. They criticize you. And sometimes it's the unbeliever because they want to reject the Lord and don't want to have that testimony that convicts them, and so they attack you, trying to tear you down. We see that in chapter 12, John chapter 12, look at verse 9. We saw in John chapter 11 that many who were there got saved. They believed. That was in verse 45 and 11. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. So it was a testimony of what happened there. But notice in chapter 12, look at verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, talking about Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. For the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I read a comment on this that I thought was kind of, I'm not sure the guy was trying to be funny, but to me it was funny. And they said this, it's almost as if they thought Jesus couldn't raise him again from the dead. Now think about that. They go, we'll kill Lazarus. And here's the answer it should have been. He was already dead. Jesus brought him back to life. What are you going to do, kill him again? He's going to bring him back to life? I mean, give the guy a break. Come on. They're going to the grave. But the idea was they're against Lazarus and most likely his sisters and anyone else. Why? Because, look at verse 11, because that by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so our relationship with God makes us both a testimony and a target. Now, we cannot control how people respond to this relationship we have with the Lord. But we can make sure they know of our faith and give them an opportunity to place their faith in Christ. Yeah. Control how they respond. But we can control whether or not we let people know about the Lord, what the Lord has done, how the Lord has seen us through. We're in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll go to chapter 2 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at me in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Just stop a moment. Think about that statement. Which always causes us are saved, and in them that perish. That would make us departed. To the one we are the savior of death and the death, and to the other the savior of life and the life. Some of them, they have this idea of their testimony for Christ, people enjoy it. Others, they get mad and death and the death. And notice what he says in verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not. We can't do it ourselves. So we need the Lord. So we need to walk close to him. Verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. In other words, the relationship is what helps us get through this thing. So we cannot control how people respond, and we make sure they know of our faith and give them opportunity to place their faith in Christ. And a couple more statements about that. Don't fret over trials in the midst of your relationship with Christ. And don't fret over trials because of your relationship with Christ. Some trials come while you're trying to walk with him. You're like, why is this happening? Just trust the Lord. Know he loves you. You love him. Lord, I'm getting my eyes on you. I don't know why this is. But I'm not going to, in the midst of trials, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to walk away from you. I'm not going to reject you. I'm not going to lose my confidence in you. I might feel pain, but my faith is in your word, not my feelings. So don't fret over trials in the midst of your relationship, but also don't fret over trials because of your relationship. When you're attacked, when your family or friends or people at work or the world, they attack you because of that relationship. They mock you. They make fun of you. They criticize you. They try to tear you down and just say, no, I know. That may be how you see it. Let me tell you how I see it. He saved me. He's the most important thing in my life. I'm going to heaven because of him, and I'm not going to deny him. So the answer is this. Just fall in love with Jesus and stay faithful to him till you see his face. Fall in love, stay faithful. Kind of like marriage. Fall in love, stay faithful. Now, the conclusionary comments. Our relationship with Jesus is not a way to escape trials. People, they think about that. They think, you know, now that I'm saved, I guess I have no problems. Right, that's not it. It's not, we don't run to Jesus because we're trying to find some place where there's no problem. Rather, it's this, it's a way to endure and overcome the trials and difficulties. We endure them or overcome them, but we don't escape. Turn your attention to one more place in the Bible, Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. You can go down with me, if you will, once you get to Matthew 11, go down to verse number 28. Come unto me, this is what Jesus says to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor. You have a heavy laden, these burdens on you, the difficulty of life. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Now watch, here's a promise, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a great promise? Now notice what he says next. Take my yoke upon you. Where's the rest at? That is the rest. The rest isn't, now that I'm saved, everything is piece of cake, easy peasy. That's not the rest. Here's the rest. It's my yoke. See, before, it was just your yoke. It was your burdens. Now, they're mine. And by the way, a yoke is the idea too, and the Lord's there with you, and he's pulling along with you. By the way, when I say pulling along with you, he's really doing it. It's like when your kids are little, and they're helping you carry something. Like when I go down there, and let's say Aaron says, Libby probably be a better one. Let me help you carry something, something heavy, and you're carrying it, and they're like, oh, and they think they're helping you, but you got like 99.9% of the load. I tell you, when you're in the yoke with him, guess who's doing it for him? He is. But you're doing a little, but even then he's still helping you. And so we endure and we overcome, not because we're escaping them, but because we're in this yoke with them. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he's in there with us, pulling, doing the heavy work, the heavy lifting, as it were. So our rest that he's talking about is found in a different yoke, not the absence of yoke. That's how we deal with trials and difficulties. We're not escaping them. We endure and overcome them through him, through this relationship with him. And here's the last statement. Without this relationship, somehow we're not going to walk close to him. We're not going to be in love with him and be faithful to him. Without this relationship, what was meant to strengthen us and bless others